Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885.
Well, we are ready to get back into the book of Romans. Do you remember the book of Romans? It's been a while, but it is so good to be back in Romans. So take your Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We got to start in Ephesians this morning because we need a little bit of a biblical reason for us to dig into Romans 14. We've reached Romans chapter 14, and this is a great chapter, a very helpful chapter, but it's not going to be of interest to you if you do not really agree to one basic biblical premise, and it's found in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, we're used to, as Christians, having the non-Christians yell at us and say stuff like, you know, chill out, stop with all your rules, you need to live a little bit, have some fun, loosen up. You know, you need to just, if it feels good, do it. We're used to hearing that from non-Christians, but the problem with modern Christianity is we're hearing a lot of that from Christians and churchgoers, right? They look at people like you and they say, oh, you're just so uptight about the Bible. Oh, you say, you have to examine everything and so think about this and discern that. It's too much work. Just gotta go with the flow. You need to go with the flow. Go with the flow. Grace. Just, you need to dance to the music of grace. Just do that. And you don't need to be thinking about your steps and counting them to see if you're doing it right. Just flow, baby. Flow. Now, that may play well, give a lot of goosebumps and, you know, oohs and ahs from that kind of over-sentimentalized Christian subculture that we see so much of these days, but it is not biblical. Let me just say that as clearly as I can say that. It is not biblical, and let me show you why. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, does not call us to a carefree Christian life, floating along on the clouds of some kind of theological feeling or reaction. It is about looking at our lives carefully. It couldn't be said any more grammatically intensive than it said right here in verse 15. Ephesians 5, 15, he takes a verb that is nowhere else in the New Testament, modified by an adverb, and look at it here. Grammarians put a little star by this verse because it's a unique construction, very strong, very intensive. Look what it says, verse 15. It says, you've got to look carefully. You need to examine. You need to look hard. You need to be diligent. You need to be methodical. You need to look at this with a kind of discernment that you've never had. What? How you live, how you walk. That's his little analogy for life. The decisions you make. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Why? Because the days are evil. There's no time for just winging this. This is high time to make every decision count. Verse 17. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You need to think about it. You need to figure this out. You need to give it thought and attention. And you need to be someone who gives it a lot of your care. To use the dance metaphor, by the way, it's a great little Hebrew word study. Perhaps sometimes you might want to do. It's in Psalm 119. You might want to jot it down. Look it up later. Psalm 119, verse 59. He says this, the psalmist: "When I ponder, when I think, literally in Hebrew, when I count my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies." The Word of God has to direct every step of the Christian life as I give care and attention to how I live. Look carefully then how you walk. You're still in Ephesians? Go back up to verse 8. He says, at one time you were darkness, now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Live like that. Well, what kinds of things? Well, the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right, and true. And try to discern what the will of the Lord is, or what is pleasing to the Lord. Figure it out. Think about it. Give it some thought. The world, and even some churches and Christians, may encourage you to live carefree. The Bible is calling you to live carefully. That's different. Consider your steps. Live circumspectly, discerningly, because the days are evil. You want to bring glory to God. You want to end this life with a life that garners the approval of God, that kind of well done, good and faithful servant. We need to be looking carefully to the decisions that we make. And some people say, well, that's great. That's what I want to do. But You know, it's all about the black and white of Scripture. And if it's not prohibited or it's not commanded, then I'm on my own. And I can understand that mindset, because the Bible has a lot to say about how we're to live, what we're supposed to do, the black and white, the clearly and expressly commanded and prohibited. That's kind of how we ended chapter 13, by the way. Just that set us up for Romans. Go back to Romans, the end of the chapter, you'll see there we left off with some very expressed and clear commands from the Scripture. Take, for instance, a look at, speaking of walking, living our lives, with that analogy, walking, the way we make decisions. Look at verse 13. Romans 13, 13. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime. Now we list some things that have always been clearly and expressly prohibited in Scripture. Orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality. Those things are clear. They're obvious. Someone says after church, hey, we're going to an orgy. You want to go? You say, no. The Bible says, no, I can't do that. It's against the Scripture. Let's go get drunk tonight. No, drunkenness. I can't do that. Let's go have sexual immorality. Meet you at 7. No, the answer is no. It's sinful. That's clear, right? Quarreling, same way. Jealousy. Don't do it. Those are clearly expressed commands in the Bible. But look at verse 14. Starts to open the door a little bit. There ought to be care given to more than just the express commands of the Bible. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, we even ended our last series in chapter 13 with this call to live holy. We talked about that. That means more than just saying, hey, is there a chapter and verse on it? Oh, no chapter and verse. Great. Good. I'm free to do what I want to do. I understand we have a lot of freedoms in the Christian life. But those freedoms need to be carefully considered. Sometimes, in a congregation like ours, we're going to have people that are going to come to this conclusion and people that are going to come to that conclusion. And chapter 14 is going to say, you need to make sure that all of you have thought carefully about these things. And it may be so that at the end of the day, we come to different conclusions on some matters that aren't expressly talked about in Scripture. Understand that. We get that. But you need to have an attitude up front that's going to say, we're all going to think carefully about it, which is what the whole 14th chapter is about. We're all going to try to discern what the will of the Lord is. That's what the whole 14th chapter of Romans is about. We're going to work at that, but in the meantime, we're not going to be throwing rocks at each other. And that's how it starts. Look at verse 1, chapter 14. We're going to look at the first 6 verses today. That's all we'll have time for. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith. Now that sounds like a slam, but it's not a slam. As a matter of fact, he's going to say, hey, you need to embrace this person. Welcome him. We'll talk about why that's not quite a big of a put down as you might think as we move through this 5-week series. But not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person believes he can only eat vegetables. And that's his decision. That's what he's decided. Now, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on another servant? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And if you're looking at the worksheet, you can see that's kind of grayed out, because we're going to deal with that next week. He reprises that theme, and it's a very important part of the grid that we're going to build, the lenses through which we need to look before we make a decision on a quote-unquote gray area. Then he gets back to some gray areas in their church. One had to do with food, right? Verses 2 and 3. Now he's going to bring up people that have concerns about the calendar. Verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. You got to think about it. You got to discern it. You got to give it care. You got to work it through some biblical evaluation, which we're going to deal with in the chapter. And he provides the ingredients for that as we move through this chapter. Then he explains something about the motives here. The one who observes today, well, he observes it in honor of the Lord. And the one who eats, he eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Then he brings up in verse 7 a whole new topic. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. Okay? Lord willing. So we've got two issues on the table here. And they may be issues that you're thinking, come at this with a modern mentality, wow, some weird people in that church, right? I mean, they're worrying about what day it is, and they're worrying about what to eat, and they think that has some relationship to their relationship with God, okay? Well, that's the problem. We can't fully identify with the specifics of their issues, because maybe we don't sympathize or appreciate, or as I put it, number one on your outline, understand their struggle with Old Testament ceremonial laws. So let's jot that down and just think for a minute with a little bit of empathy and sympathy that these guys were struggling with issues, two issues on the table, pardon the pun, food and days. Those were important to them because we've got a church that as the crow flies, be a long flight, you got 1,300 miles from Jerusalem to Rome. This is a first century church in the middle of the first century in Rome that is the hub of society. These are mostly non-Jewish people, Gentiles we call them, that make up the church. But apparently, because it is the hub of society in the day, there's a lot of Jewish people there in that town too. And the converted church, people that had been reached with the gospel of repentance and faith in Christ, they were both Jew and Gentile in the church. And you've got some people with that Jewish background that grew up with all the Old Testament ceremonial laws that included rules about food and days. Those were the two issues that we're dealing with in the church here, the issues that he's going to address. And then you got a lot of Gentile people, a lot of people that have, you know, didn't go to Sabbath school, never had a dietary restriction. They are in the church too, and they're looking across the way going, you're not eating the bacon for breakfast. What's wrong with you? Why don't you do that? That is the issue here. Some people grew up with Saturday worship. Romans get saved. The new tradition of the church was Sunday worship. Some people struggled with what day they worshiped on, and that was a big deal. Some people grew up with, you know, looking at Tishri the 10th, which was Yom Kippur, or Nisan the 14th, the Passover. Those are important days on the calendar for any Jew that grew up in a Jewish culture. And now in Rome, we're Christians. There's nothing in the New Testament about those. As a matter of fact, there's a reason those have become irrelevant. And people struggled with, you feel like that's still important and you don't think that's important. And they started casting aspersions. They started despising one another and passing judgment on one another. And he says, don't do that. We need to empathize with the problem, the principle from their problem that now will help me define what my debatable issues are. Okay, so let's sympathize with the ceremonial laws. Here's what you need to know about the ceremonial laws. They are distinct in the Old Testament from the moral laws. That's very important. There are three primary bodies of laws in the Old Testament. You have the ceremonial laws, which had to relate to rituals and worship. They dealt with things like the sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, clean and unclean rules relating to foods and seeds and clothing and materials and all those things that symbolically showed the separation of Israel from the nations. Those were the ceremonial laws. Then you had the civil laws. I guess I had over here the civil laws. And those were, when they came out of Egypt, they would go to court in Egypt if they had a dispute and had a little fender bender with their camel. They would say, well, judge, he backed into me. They'd do all that. Now we don't have that. We don't have courts because we're wandering around in the desert and we're going to create a new society, a new nation in the land of Canaan. So they needed a civil set of laws, judicial laws. What's the restitution ratio? What do we do when we catch someone in the act of stealing an oxen? How do we do all that? All those laws then are laid out. And that was provisional for the nation of Israel. What did I say back in, do you remember when we were dealing with this? Are we a nation among nations or are we an international organization? We said the Church of Jesus Christ is an international organization. Therefore, the civil laws are not applicable. We learned in Romans 13 because we live under the laws of our nation. And in the first century, we saw that they were deferring to the laws of Rome and they submitted to the governing authorities of Rome and the Roman Empire and they lived without the applicability, at least the direct applicability of the civil law. So civil law, Ceremonial law, all of those related to worship, and I'll one more comment on that in a minute, and then there were the moral laws of God. The moral laws of God that dealt with how you live. They dealt with decisions that were right and wrong, not because they were simply prescribed, but because they reflected the character, the moral character of God. That's the moral law of God. And that's an important set of distinctions that is important for us to make as Christians. Because when someone says to you, when you quote some kind of moral law, they'll say, oh, you're getting that from the Bible. Well, you don't keep these rules, do you? What does the Bible say about fabrics? You can't have this fabric with that fabric. You can't take that seed and plant it next to that seed. And you can't do this and you can't do that. And you got these issues of clean and unclean. And how about the food and all that stuff? You don't do any of that. So therefore, let's toss the whole thing out. The Bible's very, very clear. And by the way, if all of those rules were still in vogue, we'd have to keep them and we'd do it. You'd have to do exactly what the Bible said. You'd have to check the tag on your shirt to see if you were breaking the unclean and clean rules. And that's what we would all do. But God says all of those were for one primary purpose. If you want to write down some references, here's one to write down. The first one might be the whole book of Hebrews. There's a big reference. Chapter 1 through chapter 13. But how about this one to be specific? How about chapter 10, verse 1? All of these ceremonial laws, that's the context, the temple, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the Levitical priesthood, they were all a shadow of the good things that were to come, and Christ came and fulfilled them and then made all of those, as chapter 9, chapter 8, chapter 6, chapter 10 say, made those passé, that he rescinded those ceremonial laws. They are no longer valid or in vogue, and you don't have to keep them. As a matter of fact, they're done. God no longer holds you responsible to keep the ceremonial laws of God. That's what the Bible teaches. You want to look at one yourself? Here's a good one. Let's turn to this one. You can jot it down too. It's Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Let's go to verse number 16 and 17. The same principle again. Over and over and over again, we see this in the Bible. When it relates to the ceremonies that separated the peoples for the sake of a national distinction and a religious kind of distinction as it related to their ceremonies of worship and their rituals of food and washings and days, those are all rescinded in Christ. Verse 16 and 17. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We see it over and over and over again. The reason we keep the moral law and not the ceremonial law is because the Bible says ceremonial law was to lead us to the reality of Christ. When Christ comes, ceremonial law passe. But here's what the Bible does not say, just to sympathize for just a minute with the people in the first century in the Roman church. It doesn't say now, every morning you got to have three strips of bacon. And before you go to bed, non-kosher meal, and for lunch, a ham sandwich every day. Every day, got to do that. There's no command for you to do that. The tradition of the early church was to worship on Sunday. It's not a command of the church. Church didn't say you had to do that on a Sunday, right? It may have been. You want to worship on Saturday, worship on Tuesday, worship on Thursday. And what if we chose to worship on Saturday? Would that be sin? No, it wouldn't be sin. Not commanded. Their ceremonial law that was conditioned in their mind as something they were not to do because it was part of the ceremonies of Israel, now was rescinded. They didn't have to keep those laws anymore. But if they deviated from that, they started to feel like, I don't know, that didn't feel right. I don't think I should do that. That was part of it. The first issue is about food, but then you're saying, well, wait a minute, I have read the Old Testament. It doesn't say you have to only eat vegetables. You're right about that. You might want to put in the margin 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 8 in particular, verses 4 through 7. Part of the problem of Jews living in a paganized Roman society is that they saw that the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, would take their goods and they would dedicate them, particularly their meats, in rituals to the pagan gods and then sell it in the marketplace. So unless you were some rancher and slaughtering your own meat, if you're living in a very modern, quote-unquote, modern society in Rome in the first century, you went to the marketplace to get the meat for the week. And the problem is, all of that you knew in your mind was the practice of the producers of that to dedicate it in a ceremony to their pagan gods. Now, Paul addresses that in the book of 1 Corinthians and basically says, listen, the bottom line on it is, I mean, if you want just the nuts and bolts discussion on this, the gods of the world are no gods at all. No big deal, right? The problem is, though, it may still bother me because of the association. Can you sympathize with that for just a second? Just like it would bother you if I said everything in the Costco meat department, I don't know if you know this or not, they show you those guys behind the scene, but what happens behind the wall, behind that wall, is that they have a satanic ritual over all the meat every day. Every day. Now I'm going to show the film, drop the lights, films come up, and sure enough, there's pentagrams and goats, and they're playing Ozzy Osbourne or whatever, and they're slaughtering, blood's coming down, and they have the rituals, and they bring it out to the other guys who you get to see, and they look like nice guys. But in reality, I've exposed the satanic rituals at Costco, right? Some of you are going to go to Stater Brothers after that, right? You're going to say, I'm not doing that. But Paul's answer to that, the bottom line answer was what? The gods. Of the age, no gods at all, right? But it could still bother you. It would be bothersome. See, that, by the way, is what a gray area is. A gray area is something that is not expressly prohibited or expressly commanded, but it is problematic for one reason or another. We're going to see five of those reasons in our series. Five reasons it may be problematic, enough for you to say, I'm not going to do it. That is the problem that we have. Just like it was reminiscent of the time when my wife, and you know, when you're a young married guy, had no sisters, grew up with a brother, and you get married, and then your wife starts saying, well, I really have to get my nails done. I don't even know what that meant, right, when I got married. And so she wanted to go get her nails. So, you know, we're on a tight budget, but eventually she goes and she finds a place to get her nails done. I remember coming home one time from that and saying, you know, I don't know if I should go there or not. There's a big Buddha statue right there by the register. Should I be going to that nail place if there's a big Buddha there with the food set out in front of it? And I said, how much does it cost? you know? And I was thinking, as biblically as the Apostle Paul at that point, I don't care if they've got Ronald McDonald at the front or Buddha, how much does this cost, right? And that's basically what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, right? Don't ask questions about what the meat's been through, right? Just eat it, buy it, eat it, no big deal. But then he doesn't dismiss the fact that for some it may really cause some issues. And that's really not a good pastoral answer for my wife now, is it? Right? That may be the right nuts and bolts answer. But the bottom line is there are some issues here that may be dealing with you internally, okay? And we need to deal with those. That's why Paul keeps saying in Corinthians, do you remember this line? All things may be lawful, right? But not all things are profitable. All things may be lawful, but not all things are edifying. All these different things. And what's great about Romans is it puts it all in one nice chapter where you get all of those things laid out for us in Romans to say, now you need to think about this, and then you need to think about that, and you need to think about that. Because some people read their Bible and go, well, if the Bible doesn't say it's wrong, then I get to do it and I'm free. I'm not even going to give it a second thought. You better give it a second thought. You better give it five thoughts. And you better look through all of those because that's what the Bible says to do about these things. But the first thing is this. After we all think through it and we're fully convinced in our own mind, if there's differences of opinion here about those gray areas, don't throw rocks at each other. We can live as a considerate, unified community of believers with some differences of opinions because we've got to work these through some grids, and some of these grids are subjective. Like, what is it doing to you? Foods was that way. Days was that way. Special days. It wasn't just the Sabbath day. It was the special days on the calendar. What do we do with those days? Do we act like Nisan the 14th is just any old day? Right? Or is it the Passover day? Is that a day to stop and pause and to think about this and celebrate that? Should we do that or not? That was an issue going on in the early church. So at least sympathize, would you please, with the people here, even though it's not our issue. We do have our issues, and it would be good now as we transition from first century to modern day for us, number two on our outline, to identify our debatable issues. What are some of our debatable issues? What's the paradigm we built? The Bible does not expressly prohibit it or command it. Now, the ceremonial laws were commanded until Christ. Now they were no longer commanded, but it was okay if you did it, and it was okay if you didn't do it. And there are things in this life that the Bible does not tell us you got to do or you must not do. The question is, though, is it totally free from being problematic? Is there some area or level where it is a problem? And there are a lot of things in our lives and in our day that are problematic. And I mean, these things have been floating around the church for a long time. I mean, can we do this? Should we do that? I mean, think of the ones they have been debating in the church for years that almost seem silly now, but there were things that were big deals. I mean, can you have a deck of cards in your house? Remember that? I mean, that was an issue that was real. Why? Well, you can see that there were some things as Christianity came to a home where, for instance, let's just go take it to the extreme, where a family's life was ruined by dad playing cards trying to make a buck, and that gambling habit had ruined the home, and now Christ has come to the home, and now those are the object of something bad. That's causing a problem here in our house. So what does that mean? My daughter playing old maid or go fish with her brother, there's something inherently sinful about that? No. But that can be problematic. And let's just up it into the areas of the 21st century, right? They talked about dancing in the old days, and they talked about, can you drink wine, or can you gamble? I mean, let's start having the Thursday night, we're going to play poker with the boys, and the chips, it's just all for fun, or maybe it's a buck a piece, or it's no big deal. It's just, we're just having a good time with the guys. And by the way, every time we're together with the guys, sometimes on the golf course, we pull out our stogies, and we smoke a few, I don't know, is that how you do it? We smoke some stogies, and we hang out. And the Bible, it didn't say anything about burning leaves in your mouth, you know. Whatever. Not a big deal. I'm not addicted to it. And so we do that. And, you know, my wife, you know, she really wants to have, you know, some cosmetic surgery and get some things lifted and expanded and some things narrowed and suctioned out. And so, you know, she just wants to be beautiful for her husband. And so, I mean, I don't know. That may be I'm hearing that's problematic, but is there anything really wrong with that? And then, you know, there are things that they never dealt with in the first century. Man, I don't know, I'm dealing with infertility. What about in vitro fertilization? And then we've had some babies that were actually made, these tested babies. We're going to freeze them, freezing these babies. And I don't know, what do you think of that? And then you got issues like, I don't know, bankruptcy. I mean, there are times it seems when that seems like inevitable. There's nothing we can do about that. And yet, I know there's kind of a Christian cloud over that. And And we're getting married and late in life, and it wasn't my fault, but you know, that's a whole different scenario than 21-year-olds getting married. And so we're thinking of a prenuptial agreement, and I don't know, I've heard that's kind of problematic with some, and is that biblical? And I'm really depressed, and I'm feeling bad, a lot of chemical things going on in my mind. My doctor says I ought to be taking antidepressants, and I don't know, I hear a lot of Christians badmouth that maybe I shouldn't do that. Should I do that? Should I not do that? My kids are old, and I know in the old days, send them off, but you know, is it all right if my adult kids live in my home? I mean, it's October 31st. You know, you have your little festival with your cheeseburgers, but I don't know, trick-or-treating, that's kind of we grew up. Is something wrong with that? I mean, they're not dressing up like, you know, some ghost or something. It's just fun. All right, we got a Santa Claus on our mantle. See what Santa Claus does to me? I got Santa Claus on the mantle. And I don't know, it's just how we grew up. It feels fine with us, but I hear some Christians, they look at that and go, oh, it's like I got Satan on my mantle. Should I be doing that? You know, and I got choices with my kids. Should I homeschool them? That seems to be the really godly thing, but my kids seems right just in terms of my time or I think public school, but I see you Christians saying that's problematic. And what are the issues there? Are you getting it? We go on. Should I wear a bikini at the beach, you know? I should not wear a bikini for absolute sure. I'm speaking here kind of the corporate eye. Your choice. It would certainly be sin for me to do that. But you get what I'm saying here. You get what I'm saying. Now let's go back to the whole Buddha thing and how much does it cost, right? If you just want to talk about Scripture, nuts and bolts of Scripture, if it's just about, listen, if the Bible doesn't say it's wrong, go for it. If that's the bottom line nut and bolt thing, because you can look at verses that say that. Mark 7, well, Jesus, there's nothing on the outside that can defile a person. It's what comes out of his heart that defiles a person. Things like that. You can't get away from that. Or Paul saying, listen, the associations that everybody's so concerned about, there's really no, God is the God, the only God. He's our God. Or Timothy, he says, all things created by God should be received with thanksgiving. So that's great. We're having poker night, and I'm going to invite my liposuction friends over. And my adult kids are going to serve us before they go trick or treating that live down the hall. And cars. We're going to have a Porsche party. All our Porsches are going to park in front. All these things, right? Then basically don't matter as we smoke and drink and play cards. But you know, that's probably not what the Bible will advise us to do, as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, all of it. And as we read Romans chapter 14, we got to give these things some thought. And the first thought, though it should have been its own point, under this heading here of what are our debatable issues, the first thing we need to consider is what's considered here in the text. Look at verse 6. It says, one who observes the day, he observes it in honor of the Lord. That's his motive. One who eats, he eats in honor of the Lord. He cuts through his filet mignon, medium rare, next to his garlic mashed potatoes, and goes, praise the Lord, thank you, God. While the other one over there is going, oh man, I can't believe he's eating that meat, right? And the one who abstains, who goes and says, no thank you, no meat for me, no thanks. I do it for the Lord's sake. He abstains in honor of the Lord, and he gives thanks to God for that abstinence, right? First thing we need to talk about here is motives. And I'm not going to take much on this, and it's not even a point here, a full point in terms of my outline, because the last week ends with conscience. And you cannot divorce those two, because your conscience becomes a problem when your motives are skewed a lot of the time. That's a big part of it. But since it is distinctly said here, at least illustrated here in terms of motive, that's the first question I got to ask. Is the debatable issue, right, something that is in my heart, in my mind, something that I can really do with a clear conscience, motivated in honor of God? Okay? What a lot of people do with the whole topic is this. If the Bible doesn't say it, command it, or prohibit it, I'm cool, I'm on my own, and off I go. Don't want to think about God anymore, I'm going to go live my life. Here's the thing. You need to think about God, and you need to ask, before I go to poker night, or buy that outfit, or spend the money on that luxury car, or go to this particular place for vacation with my family, or I do this thing, or have that thing done, here's the deal. We need to ask the question, can I honor the Lord in this, right? Can I really, with a clear conscience, honor God in this? Because no matter if the thing is allowable, soon as your motive is one that is using that in some way as a provision for the flesh, we'll get into more of that next week, but it's something that in some way, it's got a wrong thing pushing that, then you know it's wrong and there's no question about it. Think about this. I'll give you two passages that may help just to illustrate this a little bit. Easy to remember. 1 Samuel 24 and 2 Samuel 24. both from the life of David. 1 Samuel 24, 2 Samuel 24. In 1 Samuel 24, verse number 5, it's the highlight of what I want to at least underscore. David's conscience is stricken. In Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word leb. His heart was struck. He had a conscience problem. And the first scenario, you might remember, he's running from King Saul. King Saul wants to kill him. He goes to a little place we're going to visit if you're coming with us to Israel this next trip, to the little place, little oasis called En Gedi. And he's out there hiding from Saul. And Saul comes up because there's no porta potties on the caravan. He's got to go to the bathroom. And so they post a few guards out there as he goes into the dark cave to do his business there. And David and his men are hiding deep in the cave, in the dark recesses of the cave. And so his men go, hey, here he is, pants are down, go kill him, right? Let's get him. And they hand him the sword. David, though, doesn't do that. His conviction is he's the Lord's anointed. The Lord put him up. The Lord will take him down. It's not my place. I'm certainly not going to kill him. But instead of killing him, there's a compromise in his heart. And the compromise in his heart, though not clearly stated, is seen by what he does. He cuts off a corner of his robe and lets him go. And back into the darkness he goes, and then comes out and waves that piece of the robe out there. The Bible says nothing about cutting off robes being sinful, right? I mean, there's no express command or prohibition about that. But the Bible says in verse 5, his heart struck him. His conscience was stricken. And for him, he had sinned. Now, it doesn't say it as clearly as it says it in 2 Samuel 24, where he says he has sinned, and God 100% proves that he agrees with David's assessment of his conscience stricken, my motive is wrong, and that's when he numbers the troops. 2 Samuel 24, verse number 10 says, David's heart had struck him. Verse 9 says, he numbers all the troops. Which you think, is there any command in the Bible that says, thou shalt not number thine troops? You know, thy troops? No, of course not. Nothing sinful about doing accounting. But here's the thing. David did accounting. It was allowable to count your troops. He did it with the wrong motive. His motive was something deep going on in terms of transferring trust away from God. And because he did this, the Bible says he was struck in his heart. Modern rendition, some translators translate it this way. He was conscience stricken, right? And he says, forgive me, Lord, for I have sinned against you in numbering the troops. And the Lord says, you're darn right you have. You have sinned, and we're going to deal with you. And he goes and he disciplines David. Now, think about this. Here are two things that are not expressly commanded or prohibited. And they are things that are sin because they could not be done with the right motive. Or at least they proved to be wrong because they were done with the wrong motive. That's important for us to catch. If you cannot do whatever it is, just as we begin to think about whatever that conscience or whatever that gray area thing might be, if it cannot be done in honor of the Lord, then we have already got a problem. Okay, those I just quoted for you. Let's turn you to this one because it is so almost identical to what's going on in Romans 14, and that's found in Acts chapter 15. Please put your eyeballs on these two texts in Acts 15 and 16. Let's start in 15:1. Acts chapter 15, verse number 1, as we think about our debatable issues, you know, music, gambling, smoking, drinking, movies, getting your nails done next to a Buddha statue, whatever it might be. Acts 15. Now remember this. Ceremonial laws, if you did not do them in the Old Testament, it would be sin because they were commanded. At Christ, they were rescinded and they were lifted. Now, you didn't have to do them, right? You could do them, but you didn't have to do them. But you better not do them with the wrong motive. Motive stated, verse number 1, Acts 15, people were saying, these people from Judea, and some of the men came, verse 1, from Judea, and were teaching the brothers this, quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was the motive there. We're earning favor with God. We're getting our salvation through an external ritual. That was what they believed. Now, what did the Jerusalem Council, which follows, what did they think about that? What did Paul think about that? What did Paul write to the Galatian churches as he wrote about the issue of circumcision and your motive of keeping the law of God or trying to please God or earn your favor from God by keeping the ceremonial law of God? He said, that's terrible. He reached the apex in chapter 5, when in chapter 5 of Galatians, he says this, if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ is of no value to you. You have been severed from Christ, right? You've fallen from grace. In other words, you've missed the whole point. That's strong coming out against circumcision. He's not coming out against circumcision. He's coming out against circumcision with the wrong motive. Prove it to you. Chapter 16. You're in Acts 15? Look across the page or turn the page to Acts 16. Verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. Just picked up Timothy, this new disciple here. And he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew his father was a Greek and they assumed he was not circumcised. And so Paul does it. Wait a minute, man. You're totally against this thing. Wasn't against the thing. He was against the thing with the wrong motive. That's a big deal. See? What's the motive here? Well, he states the motive. It was because, Luke states the motive of Paul, because of the Jews who were in those places. And they knew this, that they weren't going to be able to preach there in the synagogues and represent Christ as they did missionary work if they weren't circumcised. And I don't know how they check that at the door of the synagogue, but don't think about that one too long. It's been a racy sermon so far. Definitely a gray area. Questions you think when you study the Bible. How in the world would he do this if he just said, shouldn't do this? He didn't say you shouldn't do it. He said you shouldn't do it with the wrong motive. Motive is very important. It's the first diagnostic we will use when we think through issues that aren't expressly commanded or prohibited, but we know they may be problematic. And the first problem you may have is you may have trouble doing it with the right motive. So be careful. Think that one through. Now, to look at our text, if you look at it afresh, it's printed on your worksheet there. I just want you to know that the way this is framed, some people think that because these things are in the Bible, dietary restrictions and Sabbath days and all of that, that they think, well, that's the way God views all the rules of the Bible. Not so. Could you take any moral commandment of God and plug it into the verses here? Could you do that? Let's look at verse 2. One person may believe that he can cheat on his wife. Let's use that one. And one person believes he should only have sex with his wife, right? Now, let not the one who beats his wife despise the one who only sleeps with his wife. Or cheats on his wife, I said, beats his wife. I'm thinking of lots of sins here now. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who doesn't abstain, for God has welcomed him. Could you see any kind of moral law being used in that kind of sentence? Why? Because this is not a moral law. This is an old ceremonial law, which now makes it, in the new era, a gray area for people because it's problematic for some people's conditioning and conscience, but it's not a problem per se. That's the issue. In other words, let's go back to motives. If motive is helpful in terms of redeeming a gray area, let's put it this way. If an issue is not expressly commanded or prohibited, the motive is critically important. A motive can make that thing, at least in the first area of filtering this question out, it can make that area acceptable, in terms of my motive at least, right? But motive will not in any way salvage an expressed moral command. In other words, if you do the right thing with the wrong motive, or you do a neutral thing with the wrong motive, it's wrong. Did you catch that? If you do the wrong thing with the right motive, right? It doesn't redeem the wrong thing. In other words, put it this way. Are you ready? Jot it down this way. Never waver on God's moral law. Never. We can never waver on God's moral laws. Those cannot be salvaged by a good motive. If I said, hey, you know what? Let's just ask. This has been a bad sermon, but prostitution. What does the Bible say? Do not join yourself to a prostitute. If you do become one flesh with her, don't do that. So, you know that's sin, right? That's sin. That's a moral law of God. So if I said, listen, we're going to go up after the service, the little men's activity, we're going to go up to Santa Ana, and we're all going to, you know, spend the afternoon bedding down with prostitutes, right? But here's the thing, don't worry, you're a little concerned about that? Our motives are really good. Motives are really good, perfectly good. Matter of fact, we're going to do a lot of evangelism, we're going to take up kind of getting it right, and why the Bibles, and we're going to pass those out, and, you know, between sessions, we're going to talk about the Lord, and you know, so don't worry, our motives are good. Do you see what I'm saying? What if I really had good motives? See what I'm saying? Doesn't matter how good my motives are. If it's expressly prohibited, right, you can't do it. Or if it's expressly commanded, you can't not do it. And people all the time try to play with God's moral laws that way. It is a moral law not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, right? You have to have some connection to the local church. You should know who your pastors are. Those are moral laws in the New Testament. And if you go, well, my motives are right, you know, I was hurt and don't feel right about it, so, you know what, I just kind of float around, or I do internet church, or I just watch David Jeremiah on TV or whatever. Well, that doesn't count. See what I'm saying? I don't care how good your motive is. There can be things that you can try and write off because your motive is going to salvage it. Your motive does not salvage sinful behavior. But your motive, right, can be a great indicator whether you should proceed with some of these gray areas. Do you follow that? That's very, very important. You cannot salvage a sinful behavior with a good motive. And there are a lot of things that people call gray areas that are not gray areas. They are clear moral commands. Let me give you some examples of just the way this is used in the Bible. 1 John chapter 2 would be worth turning to real quickly here. 1 John chapter 2. And I tried to hope, one of my objectives in the sermon was to give you some kind of apologetic help. And by that I mean defending the faith and defending the Bible against the knuckleheaded argument that, you know what, because you don't keep all the rules of God, you know, you can't enforce the rules of God. You can't be saying those are absolutes. They are absolutes. Moral laws of God are absolute. The ceremonial laws of God are rescinded. If they weren't, we'd have to keep them, okay? I know I turned you to 1 John 2. Please keep your finger there. But just in that vein, and I need to share this verse with you. 1 Corinthians 7. I probably had you somewhere near there. No, it was in Acts, which was closer than 1 John. But just a quick look at this. You can do that for me. 1 Corinthians 7. And then we're going to pop right over to 1 John 2. This makes no sense if what I've said this morning is not so. But it makes perfect sense because what I've told you is the truth. Look at verse 19. 1 Corinthians 7:19, it's worth starring this and pondering it and reading it five times and going, oh, I totally get it. Ready? For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. Time out. If you were saying that in the 2nd century BC or the 12th century BC, can that be true? No. It was important. You had to do it. If you didn't do it, you were sinning. Why? Because you had to do it. It was what God asked you to do. But what matters? What matters is keeping the commandments of God. Well, that was a commandment of God, but it is no longer. See? Dietary restrictions is no longer. Sabbath days, no longer. Festivals, no longer. Priesthood, no longer. Sacrifice, no longer. Those things are no longer the law. Therefore, that's not what really matters. What matters is what? Keeping the commandments of God. There must be distinction in the Bible between the moral laws of God and other laws, particularly the ceremonial laws, which circumcision was. Now, your finger's there pressed in 1 John 2. Flip that open and take a look at 1 John 2. Just to use this word commandments in a positive way, which Paul said, what matters is keeping the laws or the commandments of God. Six times in this text, we see the word commandments. Look at verse 3. By this we know we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Clearly, we're not talking about the ceremonial or civil laws of God. We're talking about the moral laws of God. Whoever says, I know him, but you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. The truth's not in you. It's not in him. Right? Not in the person that says that and then doesn't keep his command. Whoever keeps his word, that's another way for saying commandments. That would be the seventh reference to it. In him, truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we know we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner that he walked. Walk like he did. And guess what he did? He kept the moral laws of God. That's what he was known for. Perfectly, he kept the moral laws of God. Beloved, verse 7, I'm writing to you. Now, this is very interesting. Keep reading this. Read this slowly. I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light, yet hates his brother, is still in the darkness. The context of all of this is the love that we have for each other. And here's what the Bible said in the Old Testament, love one another. New Testament, love one another. It's an old commandment that is still valid because it's a moral commandment. Now, this is interesting in that he calls it a new commandment. Why is it new? Because it's commandment, moral commandment 2.0. And some commandments don't just go from Old Testament to New Testament. They get even upped in the New Testament. Think about this one. Very clearly, Leviticus says this, love your neighbor as what? That's the command of the Old Testament. That's the old commandment. Now, what's the thrust of that? Love your neighbor. Is that commandment still in vogue? Absolutely. Jesus, though, in the 2.0 version, he changed it. John 13. He said, love one another just as I have loved you. That was, even more stringent. That was even more specific. Same goes for a lot of the marital laws. You're often wondering, why do they have so many wives? What's that all about? God was very forbearing about that. He was all about covenant and commitment, and you couldn't just go steal people's wives. But God put up with that. Although he created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Sue and Kelly and Jennifer. Adam and Eve, that was his plan. That's how he did it, right? And he says you should have known that, but in the New Testament he makes it crystal clear, right? You need to be the husband of one wife. That's how this works. That's how I want it to be. And Moses may have given you an out to write a certificate of divorce because of the hardness of your heart, but here's what I say, Jesus says. I'm still all about the covenant commitment of marriage, but what God has joined together, let no man separate. You see what I'm saying? The moral laws of God remain, and in the New Testament, many of them even become intensified. And that's important to see. What happened to the ceremonial laws? Is it that we pick and choose our commands? No, God picked them and chose them for us. Ceremonial commands? Irrelevant. Moral commands? Absolute. You cannot read the text. Look at verse 5. Some people will tell us the Sabbath day is a moral command. This is Romans 14 again. It's printed on your worksheet. Some people say, well, that is a moral command. Can you imagine any other moral command being spoken of this way? One man thinks that adultery is bad, and the other one thinks it's fine. Well, each one should be convinced in his own mind. Are you telling me that's the way anything in the Bible is dealt with? What does Paul say to the Corinthians? He lists all these moral laws, and he says, do not be deceived. Man, you do these things. If this is the characteristic of your life, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You're outside, man. You're not even saved. That's what John just said in 1 John 2. He could never talk this way about, what do we call it, matters, express matters, clearly stated matters of moral law. But he says it about gray areas. One observes the day, does it for the Lord. One who eats, does it for the Lord. One who abstains, does it for the honor of the Lord. Now, this is just laying the foundation. What we want to do is build the next few weeks on trying to look through, kind of build this biblical grid or matrix or set of lenses that we can look through to say, okay, the Bible doesn't tell us whether we can or can't. Let's look at it through these lenses. Now, just begin to give you a little one, which was the motive. Can we do it with a clear motive? But to really make this series work, you need to do a little homework. First of all, you need to identify the things that are issues to you. You need to start thinking about the things that you think, I don't see anything in the Bible on it, at least nothing clear on the Bible on it, and I kind of feel, though, that it's problematic, at least it seems to be among Christians. Those are the things you need to begin to identify. But before you say the Bible doesn't address it, or addresses it in some ambivalent way, you need to do your homework. That's why on the back, particularly this week, I need you to star a few things on your worksheet. I gave you a worksheet, looks like this on the back there. You got those boxes. The books are especially important. Now, the one I think you should put the double star by is Logos, Bible software, or some kind of Bible software. That is really the best way to track what the Bible says about anything, because it's right at your fingertips, and you can do that. But let me star a few others that may be helpful, because even with software, some of these are very, very helpful in doing the same thing. How about Elwell? Let's just go alphabetically, third one down. Walter Elwell, topical analysis of the Bible. Go take this, it's not exhaustive, but it's helpful in looking at what the Bible says all on one page. The passages are written out, printed out there on any given subject. That's helpful. And just to go, not in terms of priority, but in terms of alphabetical, Fred Francis, Pauline parallels. I know a lot of you are familiar with harmonies of the Gospels that take the four Gospels and put them side by side, the same events. This does that with Paul's writing, which is helpful. So that when you look up, for instance, Romans 14, you're going to see 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 8. You're going to see every time he deals with the issue of meats or food sacrificed to idols or people abstaining from meat, all of those things, you'll see those all on one page. That's helpful. Even more, exponentially more helpful, is Manser's book. Martin Manser, Zondervan's Dictionary of Bible Themes. That's probably the most exhaustive one. Even if you have Logos or Bible software, that one is good because it is the most exhaustive one I know that will take any topic, and if you're careful and patient to use the number system in there, it'll take you through the whole entire Bible on anything that relates to that idea. Okay? And then one more. Our grandpas used to use it, but it's still a good one. Knave's Topical Bible by Orville Knave. If you don't have that one and all of the software have it, it's public domain, I think, at this point. That's a good one for looking up any topic and saying, okay, let me think about this. Then you're going to ask questions about, well, divorce and remarriage, is that gray or is that not? No, you'll see all the passages, not gray. Disciplining your kids, is that a gray area? No, you'll see it's not a gray area. Homosexuality, plurality of wives, incest. I mean, you pick your topic, you're going to look through all of these and go, no, these are not. Taxes, people still think that's a gray area in some way. Wish it were a gray area because we'd all stop paying it. But the Bible's clear on these topics. But you want to look at every passage about taxes, not just one. And the way to do that is not just to write your pastors, right? which is fine. But it'd be great for you to get some tools and to do some work. So my assignment to you is to go home, start thinking about things. Well, I don't know. I do kind of give a pause when I think about doing this or going there or having this or getting this done or going to that place. Think about those things and do some biblical homework. And I'm sure our bookstore's out of all these books now, but you can get all these online, or you can order them in our bookstore. You can pick up next week or on Thursday night or whatever. Thursday night. Are we here Thursday night? We are back at Thursday night, right? Oh, and by the way, you'll see a lot of books on the list this week about hermeneutics. If you don't know that word, that's just the Greek word for interpret or to arrive at the intended meaning of a passage or a statement. And all of those books, some of them are a little bit more meaty than others. I put three pretty simple ones. Stein's book, Basic Guide to Interpreting the Bible. Once you see all these passages, you want to make sure you understand them in context. Verkler and Zuck, those are the second to last, and the fourth from the last. If you've not read a single book on interpreting the Bible, that would be a good place to start too. Because they don't just want you to just write us and have the pastors answer your gray area questions. What I want you to do is to start doing some of your own homework. And you may come to the conclusion, hey, nothing in the Bible that prevents it expressly or prohibits it expressly. Great. Now what we want to do is continue to look through our list in Romans 14 and find out whether or not it's prudent for you to do it or not do it, to abstain or to be involved in it. Now back to where we started. I mentioned that line that so many of us Christians have heard for years and want to hear from Christ. What does he say? Well done, good and faithful servant. It is so the trend today among churches to say, listen, it's all about going with the flow. It's all about living carefree under the umbrella of grace. Listen to me. It is not about living carefree. It is about living carefully, right? I've made that little pun there a couple times. That is important for us to catch. And you know, it's all the difference between having that affirmation and, as Paul put it, commendation from God. You're either going to have it or you're not. Or that's 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 3 says it's going to be divvied out based on your choices, the decisions, how you build on this foundation. How do you live your life? Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. These are decisions we make every day. My two boys, 14, 13, are becoming quite the golfers. I've talked about them golfing from time to time. And I thought it was amusing early on when they got so good they started to beat their mother consistently on the golf course. I would smile and laugh. Now it's rather irritating because they're beating their dad pretty consistently on the golf course. Sorry I taught them the game now. But I know why. I absolutely know why. I come home from the office. You know, it's not unusual at all to roll in the driveway at 6:30 at night and see my boys out there on the driveway with their little video camera, videotaping their swings and the pausing at the top and hips and knuckles and wrists. And they're out there analyzing it all, going back to the video and looking at it. Okay, knuckles not high enough, wrist is not flat enough, back, shoulder, head back. I'm like, wow, that's a lot of stinking work. I mean, for me, it's you go up, you hit the ball, you try to find the ball, you hit it again. I mean, I don't want to work on this. I don't need the sticks and the hula hoops and the video. I don't want to watch myself doing anything on videotape. I'm not interested in taping anything that I do. I just I want to play. I just get out there and do it. You know, they talk about going to the range. I'm thinking, I don't understand that at all. Golf is supposed to be like recreation. I do not want to work at recreating, right? To me, but they do. And you know what? That's why they consistently beat their mom and their dad on the golf course, see? Because they are, to use a biblical word, circumspect, reflective, careful, diligent. They want to make sure every knuckle is pointed in the right direction. I just want to go up there and not miss the ball when I swing at it. I just want to hit it. Hopefully put it closer to the right direction. That's my job. See, but here's the thing. If you go into my bedroom, you'll see no trophies for golf and you'll see no plaques. You go into my kids' bedroom, you'll see all kinds of golf trophies and plaques. Why? Because they're getting the commendation of those who care about good golf. Dad doesn't, and so he is a golf failure, okay, pretty much. But I play, right? I got my USGA card. I'm a player. I'm just a bad player. Why? Because I am not careful about every little nuance of my walk, if you will, my swing. Here's the deal. You can mock all you want at those who are very careful, diligent, circumspect, thoughtful, careful. They're always praying and discerning and trying to figure out, is that right, is that right? And we're getting a lot of mockery coming our way, a lot of derision coming our way for that. You know what? Fine. All you'd like. One day, we're going to get down to seeing Christ at our evaluation. That's our topic next week. And we will either hear from well done, good and faithful servant, or what were you thinking, right? Hacker. I mean, really, that's what he says. You'll be saved so as by fire. Will not be a great day. You'll suffer loss. It's something you don't want to incur. You would much rather have him endow you with the kind of blessing and response that'll last for eternity because you took time to figure out whether or not this was the right thing to do, whether I should go here, do that, be involved in this. These are important decisions. Don't discount them. Keep that at the forefront of your mind. Let's pray. God, help us. Just want to encourage our church to be thinking biblically, looking through your word carefully, and assessing and reflecting on their lives, not to have this kind of paralysis by analysis. Don't want that. Don't want to overanalyze this. But I certainly want to dispel the myths of some romantic kind of go-with-the-flow Christianity. It may seem too analytical for some. It may seem too unromantic for others. But to live the Christian life, as the Bible tells us, I think of the Proverbs, it's the upright man who considers his way. Help us to be very careful to look at our lives and to use the metaphor of Paul and the psalmist in Psalm 119:59, let us turn our feet toward your testimonies. Let's make sure that every principle of your word is applied to every decision of our lives, not to become, as I said, paralyzed by this, but to be able to be careful and thoughtful so that we might get before you and have you look at our lives and say, yeah, that's what I was expecting. That's what I wanted. Well done. Good and faithful servant. We want to hear that, God, one day. We anticipate that, I trust, as we follow your word carefully. We trust in you. We know we'll never be perfect, but we sure would like to live a life, as Ephesians 5 says, that is pleasing to the Lord. So give us that, God, as we give care to this passage in Romans 14, and in turn, give care to the way in which we live our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.